Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We're now in the book of Hebrews this morning. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So follow along with me in your Bibles as we begin our studies in the book of Hebrews. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time that we have together, this opportunity we have to come as Your people on the Lord's Day, assembling together, an opportunity for us to worship together, an opportunity for us as the body of Christ to be here and read the Scriptures together as we've done and spend some time considering the meaning of the text. That's very helpful, very important, very necessary. This is the spiritual food on which we survive and grow, and we need that. And we need to be together doing that. It's a great privilege for us to be here together this Sunday morning, but it's also a great privilege for us to do what we are doing at this very moment, coming boldly before the throne of grace. And that's what your author, or the author of this great book of Hebrews, exhorts us to do, to come boldly to the throne of grace, come in time of need, seek help, and know that we will receive it from You. You hear our prayers. That's quite an amazing thing when we think about it. We consider the greatness of Your Son in the first four verses of this book. And His greatness is merely a reflection of Your greatness, the greatness of the triune God. We cannot begin to comprehend that greatness. We'll get a sense of it, hopefully, from our text and the exposition of it. But the reality is, You are infinite in Your greatness, Your glory, Your power, and You have given us access to Yourself. We can come to You with our needs. And there's no need that we have, no problem we have that is too great for You to solve or to meet. You are infinite. And You've invited us to have conversation with You. So we thank You for that, Father. Give us some sense of the great privilege we have and Your greatness, the greatness of Your Son, as we study this morning. That's our first prayer. Bless us with spiritual blessings. Give us a good time together. And in the weeks and the months to come, may He only increase in greatness in our thinking. And may we appreciate this great salvation that He's given us and what we are. We are strangers in this world. We've seen that from the Psalms. We'll see that from the rest of this book. Times can be very difficult. They were for those Hebrew Christians to whom this book was written. They were crushing times, actually. These people were worn down. And life can be that for your people even in these times, in different ways perhaps, but they can be tough and difficult, and we can have health problems and all of that. But this life is brief, and what we're reminded of is You're taking care of us in the midst of it, whether we sense it or not, You are, and You're going to bring us to the glorious future that we have, the glorious city that's to come, and then all of this will be like a dream. And reality will then truly open up before us, and it's forever. Help us to think like that. Help us to, this morning, appreciate the greatness of the salvation Your Son has obtained for us through Your goodness and Your grace. So Bless us spiritually. We pray that for this hour. We pray it for this evening when we come back to remember our Lord. Bless us in the faith. Strengthen us. Build us up. Glorify yourself in the things that are done this morning. And bless us materially, because we are physical people and we have material needs. You've made us that way. The physical is good. It's your creation. You create all things. We're reminded of that in our text. But we have needs, and that in part is by your design. We are forced to the throne of grace to ask you continually for what we need in life. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, you do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You answer our prayers, and you do so more than we can even realize. But we need to ask, and we need to be provided for, and we ask you to do that to bless us. Some are in particular need. We have a long list of prayer requests in our bulletin, one that is shorter sometimes than at others. It seems to be pretty long right now. There are lots of people who have needs in this congregation, some who are friends and family of members of this congregation in other towns that are in great need, struggling with illnesses. You know their needs. You know your people wherever they are. You know those who are struggling whose names aren't even listed. But we pray for them and pray you bless and pray that you'd encourage and pray that you give healing. And in the midst of it, that you would help them to remember the great promises we have and remember who you are. And may they be greatly encouraged, and may they see your hand of healing or your hand of provision and encouragement. So bless those who are sick. Bless those who are recovering from procedures. Bless those who are simply weighed down by the cares and the burdens of life. Give them encouragement and peace in the midst of that. And for those who aren't in any particular difficulty, who have been receiving well from your good hand, give them appreciation. Give all of us thankfulness. Every good thing comes from you. And so make us thankful for that. One of the great things we have from you is your word. And one of the great things in your word that we have is the book of Hebrews. And so I pray, Lord, that as we study this now, you'd bless us and encourage us and use it greatly in the lives of each one of us. We thank you for your gifts. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If we can think of the books of the Bible as a great mountain range, the Alps or the Andes, then one of the most majestic of all 66 peaks has to be the book of Hebrews. It is admired by scholars for its excellent Greek and its sweeping theology. It has been described as perhaps the most theological book in the New Testament. And yet, we don't know who wrote it or to whom it was written. It's called the Book of Hebrews, but that title isn't on the earliest Greek manuscripts, and the author didn't record his name. One of the earliest suggestions was that Paul wrote the Book of Hebrews. That's a natural assumption because he wrote so many of the books of the New Testament, and there are phrases and terms that he uses that are what we'd call Pauline. But his authorship is not likely. In fact, from the 3rd century with Origen to the 16th century with Calvin to modern times, scholars all agree that the style of writing is very different from that of the Apostle Paul. But also the author identifies himself in the 2nd chapter as a disciple of the apostles, which would seem to exclude that suggestion. So other names have been proposed, such as Luke. Luke's not a bad suggestion. He wrote excellent Greek, and this is a book written in excellent Greek. Barnabas is another suggestion. Barnabas means son of exhortation, and this is a book full of exhortation. Martin Luther was the first to suggest Apollos. Apollos is a worthy suggestion as well, because there's much in this book that would suggest an Alexandrian influence, a city in the land of Egypt where Apollos was from. So perhaps he was the author. That's received a lot of interest in scholars today. Many think Apollos probably was the writer. But the truth is, as Origen said way back in the 3rd century, God alone knows the author of the book of Hebrews. Whoever he was a scholar and a friend. And I like the idea that we don't know who he was, because he may have been just a regular Christian, and probably was, who simply had a deep knowledge of the Word of God and was typical of many of the people of the first century. He was a man steeped in the Old Testament. He was an eloquent writer and a great encouragement to the discouraged. He compares the Christian life to a race, a long, hard run, like a marathon. And he urges us to press on and persevere in the faith. He wrote to a group of Christians who greatly needed that encouragement. They were very discouraged. They were really in danger of giving up on the faith. Many had experienced fierce persecution. They had been mocked publicly. That's always difficult, to be made out to be a fool. They'd gone through that. But worse than that, their houses had been vandalized. And even worse than that, some of their property had been confiscated, and some even had gone to jail for the faith. Now, in the beginning, they accepted all of that joyfully, very much like Peter and John, you remember, after they preached in the temple in the early chapters of the book of Acts. In chapter 3, they're arrested there, they're taken before the Sanhedrin, they're scolded and they're told not to preach, and they preach again, and they're arrested again, and they're beaten, and they go away rejoicing because they had been found worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. That was early in their lives, early in the history of the Christian church, and it was very much the same with these people. They accepted all of that joyfully. It was a test of their faith. The problem was that test kept going on and on. And over time, this suffering began to wear on them, and in fact wear them down, and their faith was beginning to weaken. Again, we don't know who they were, but tradition and a simple reading of the book indicates that they were Jewish Christians living in Italy, probably in Rome, and probably just before the year 64. Nero was Caesar. He was the emperor of the empire, but according to verse 4 of chapter 12, these people had not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. None of them had yet been killed for the faith. That may be ahead of them. If they are the Christians in Rome, Nero is about to unleash his terrible persecution, and they would be caught up in that. But it had not yet happened. Those are the things that they are facing, and those are the things that are weighing upon them. And so in all of these hard times that they were experiencing, they became nostalgic for the old days in Judaism. And they were thinking about leaving the church and going back to the synagogue, where life was easier. So the author writes them the book of Hebrews. You have need of encouragement, he says. Well, they did, and we all do. Our difficulties and our circumstances in life will differ from theirs. Maybe not always, but generally they will. But nevertheless, we all in life are in need of encouragement. But the way we get encouragement, the way we get the endurance to persevere that he recommends, that he speaks of throughout this book, and strength to continue and finish the race of faith, is not by reaching down deep within ourselves or looking to others for courage in their example. I don't want to dismiss that altogether, because there is throughout the Word of God the encouragement to do these things, to recall the great promises we have, to be a man, to fight the good fight, to carry on and make ourselves strong. And we do look to others and the encouragement they give. In fact, we've got a whole chapter in chapter 11 of this book that's about the great men and women of faith, and they are an example. And all of that's given to us, but that's not the final, ultimate source of our strength. In fact, if we sweep all of that away, we still have one great source of strength, and that is Jesus Christ. And in fact, at the end of chapter 11, on to chapter 12, he begins that 12th chapter by telling us to run the race looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He's the only hope for man. And he's the main subject of the book. It covers a lot of theology, but it all orbits around Jesus Christ as God's Son and our Savior, and especially as our great high priest. The old covenant with the law and the temple and all of its ceremonies, all of that was very impressive, and no doubt that was on the minds of these people, that beautiful, glorious religion centered in Jerusalem. But as the author points out, all of that, all of the glory of it, all of the details of it, all of it is just shadows. The reality and all that that pointed to is Jesus Christ. So there's no going back. There's no going back to the shadows of the old religion, or any religion for that matter, any former life. We can pine away a little bit for that, the good old days. But there's no going back. That's finished. That's over. It's reached its fulfillment, and the fulfillment of prophecy and all of the types, all of the shadows, everything ends in Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. The book opens with that great statement of faith. It begins by fixing our attention on Jesus Christ and His greatness. He is God the Son. He is God the Creator. He is God the Savior. He is God's self-revelation and God's last word of revelation. That's how the book begins. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. God has spoken. He has not remained silent and left us shrouded in darkness, ignorant of who we are and why we're here. God has spoken in life-giving words of salvation. What a difference He is from the God of the philosophers. Aristotle defined God as the unmoved mover, who remains aloof and totally uninvolved in human affairs. Will Durant compared Aristotle's God with the monarch of England, whom he described as a do-nothing king who reigns but doesn't rule. The God of the Bible rules and reveals. He has given us the Bible in many portions, meaning in various times, gradually, progressively, giving light, revealing truth and promises to us. And He's done it in many ways. He's spoken in His mighty works of mercy and judgment and explained those great works through His servants. He spoke to Moses at Sinai in thunder and lightning. He spoke to Elijah at Horeb in a still small voice. He revealed Himself through the writings of the law and the visions of the prophets. He used many methods of revelation over many ages of time, but it was never complete until now, when He has spoken to us in His Son. He's the last word. What a contrast. God has spoken in His prophets. Now He has spoken in His Son. The voice of the King's servants is important. We listen to the heralds of the King. But the voice of the King's Son is far more important. Through His incarnation, by becoming a man, Jesus revealed God to us. He revealed Himself as the Son of God. And He revealed in Himself salvation to the world, to a world that's fallen, to a world that needs a Savior, and He is it. And in the next verses, the author gives us seven facts that magnify the greatness of Christ and show why He can be a glorious revelation. Seven facts. So, you used to hear that a good sermon was 3 points in a poem. I've got 7 points of greatness and no poem, but it's our sermon. What it all shows is Jesus Christ is unique. He is, first of all, heir of all things, which is a way of saying that everything belongs to Him. It always has. He is eternal. So His appointment as heir is an eternal appointment. He is an eternal Son. He's always been the heir of all things. There was never a time when he was not heir. And his inheritance is more than the earth. It's the entire universe and the world to come. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's everything. And everything for all eternity. What's more, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, believers in Jesus Christ are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So the old Puritan John Trapp said, be married to this heir and have all. Good advice. Christ is the heir. But he's a unique heir. In human affairs, a son inherits the fortune that his father made. So Warren Buffett's children will inherit his fortune, or at least parts of it. Steve Jobs will pass on his wealth to his children. What Christ will inherit is his own inheritance, the wealth that he himself created. He's the creation of his own inheritance. That's the second fact about him. He's the creator. God made the world through him. Literally, he made the ages. The entire universe of space and time is the creation of the Son. What is stunning to contemplate is that the one who created the ages became a creature. The one who made the worlds became a Galilean carpenter who made things. The skill with which he crafted tables and chairs in Joseph's workshop was, I think, a veiled hint of who he is. Could have chosen any profession. He chose to be a carpenter, to grow up in a carpenter shop, to be a maker of things, to illustrate that he is the maker of everything. And he made it all with perfection. The one these Hebrews had believed in was more than a carpenter, more than a Galilean preacher. He existed before his birth, before time. He is the eternal Son and their creator. So surely the one whose hands shaped the universe and who called the stars and the galaxies into existence can hold and guide these Jewish Christians through the dark days that they were facing. He's the very one described by John in John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. As the Word, who in the beginning was. Now that's a simple statement, but it is full of meaning. In the beginning, he was. Go back to the very beginning, back to the first nanosecond, the first picosecond, and he was. Always. He was with God and was God, and all things came into being through him. The author of Hebrews worshiped the God of the Gospel of John, worshiped the Son of God. The deity of the Son is described in the next two facts given in verse 3. Someone came up to me afterwards and I didn't get all the facts. I've got six, not seven. Well, it's radiance and representation. Those are not two, those are one. So, radiance and representation. And he is the radiance of his glory. In other words, the glory of the Father radiates from Christ. It isn't reflected off of him as the moon reflects the light of the sun with a reflected or borrowed glory. You look at the moon at night and you're impressed by it. It seems to be radiating this light glowing from it, but that's light that's reflected from the sun. It's not its own light. It has no light. Christ isn't like that. Christ's glory, his light, is self-originating. Comes from him. It's like the spectacular dawn at sunrise, the rays of the light that dispel the darkness and fill the sky with color can't be separated from the sun itself. It's part of it, and that's the case with Christ. God's glory can't be separated from him. It's what the disciples saw in the transfiguration. You read in the synoptics about that. You read in Mark chapter 9 that they saw this spectacular display of glory. It's as though the Lord gave them a peek of what is veiled in his flesh. And they were amazed. They were dazzled by what they saw. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white. It's what blinded Saul on the Damascus Road when Jesus appeared to him at noon. When the sun is its brightest, Jesus appeared to him in light that was brighter than the sun. His glory is God's glory, and there's a reason for that. It's because they are one. Christ is, as the Nicene Creed put it, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God. Forever he proceeds, he's generated from, rather, the Father for all eternity. He's one in essence with the Father, yet he's distinct in person. They're not the same person. They're one in essence, they're distinct in person, and that's indicated in the next description of him as the exact representation of his nature. This word representation means stamp. It's like the stamp of a seal which reproduces its image in wax or on a coin. When I was in Germany 3 or 4 years ago, and I went to a museum, small museum, but one of the things they had in this museum was a display of the wax seals that had been on the official documents of the emperor. Large wax seals with ribbons that had been around the document, and the emperor's seal had been impressed on the wax. And you could see it very clearly, very distinctly, very ornate seal, and a number of these. We don't see those anymore. But that's the idea here, that the image in the wax is the same as the image on the stamp. The one answers exactly to the other. And so Christ corresponds exactly to God's nature. He's distinct from the Father. He's not the same person as the Father. He is distinct from him as the impression is to the die. They're not the same thing, but they represent the same thing. He's not the Father, but he is the true representation of the Father. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and Colossians 2, verse 9, Paul says something very similar. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, you see who God is by looking at him, because he is God. And that's what he says later. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's fully God. Now that's the idea here, because Christ represents exactly God's nature, which means God's substance or God's real essence. The nature or substance of God, his essence, is really in Christ. So Jesus could tell Philip in John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I can't say that. You can't say that. No one can say that. No angel could say that. Only he could say that. He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is the reason that he alone could be the full and final revelation of God. He is God. He's God the Son. You can see why Hebrews has been called perhaps the most theological book in the New Testament. The author is explaining in these three verses, really in verse 2, in this one verse, he's explaining the very essence of the Godhead. How do you do that in volumes of theological works? Well, he's doing it in just these few verses. It is a very theological work. Christ is co-essential with the Father. If that sounds too lofty and very erudite, what it simply means, he is co-equal with him. He shares equally in his deity and in all of his attributes, and that means he therefore shares fully and equally in the very power of the Father. It's one power. It's their power. That's indicated in the fifth fact about him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's not only the creator of all things, he's the sustainer of all things. Both of those facts distinguish the God of the Bible from the gods of the East and of the West, the gods of pantheism and deism. Pantheism, you know, believes that God is everything and everything is God. You're God, I'm God. The building here is God. Everything's God. Deism is quite different. It believes God created the universe like a watchmaker makes a watch and wound it up and left it to run on its own. It's got all these laws of nature that keep it going in a kind of mechanical way, but he's not involved with it anymore. But theism or tritheism or Trinitarianism is very different. It teaches that God is distinct from the universe. He's completely different from the universe. That's really what the word holy means when we speak of God as holy. Holy, holy, holy. He's utterly different from us. completely separate from us. He created this, but it's not Him. It's something separate from Him. And yet He's very involved with it. Utterly, completely involved with it. He hasn't left it alone, not at all. He sustains it. He's in it and around it. Gives it life. He does that by His powerful word, by divine fiat. That's what Christ does. He commands it to be and to continue to be. Just as He called everything into existence when there was nothing, so too He sustains everything by His almighty will. That's Christ. Isaiah describes the Lord in Isaiah chapter 40. It's one of my favorite chapters. It's one of the great chapters of the Bible on the greatness of God. And describes the Lord as holding the worlds in the hollow of His hand. All of the planets and the suns and the galaxies, all of that, the billions of all of that, is like a little pile of dust in His hand. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says that all things were created by Christ in heaven and earth, things visible and invisible, and that in Him all things hold together. He's holding it all together. Everything. This pulpit is being held together right now by His power. Everything is. Now, as much as I'm quoting the Apostle Paul, you might think, well, maybe he did write this book after all, so similar to what he's saying, and there's some truth to that, but the author of Hebrews here is saying something a little different. He adds something with a different nuance to what Paul said. Things aren't static or stationary. The word upholds means carries. So he's carrying all things along by the word of His power. Christ is not like Atlas who holds up dead weight on his shoulders. Christ sustains everything and is carrying everything forward to its appointed end on its appointed course. The universe is not governed by chance. There's no such thing as blind fate or bad luck. God is in control and carrying everything to His destination, which is the kingdom to come. Now, if we really understand that, really understand the power of God, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He's doing right now, will we panic in times of stress? Well, probably. Probably, but we shouldn't. We don't need to. Christ has His hand on everything. And He's guiding things, this world and its history, your life, through the difficulties of this world, just as He is guiding the comets through the cosmos. He's guiding your life too, and He's carrying everything, time and space, and carrying it to a glorious end. Well, that's the fifth fact. The sixth is more personal because we go from the Son's relationship to the universe to His relationship to mankind, from His work as the creator and the sustainer of the cosmos to His work as priest when He made purification of sins. It's really striking that the one who sustains the universe, holds together the billions of galaxies, the vastness of deep space with all of that dark matter, which I guess nobody knows what it is, and all the mysterious stuff that's out there, holds all of that together, that He would devote Himself to this one little speck in the whole universe. And it's the one little speck that's really the most unclean of all. It's the one place where there is sin and rebellion. It's the great blemish on all of it, and that's what He's concerned about, and that's what He devotes Himself to. But that's really His essential work, because if He hadn't made purification of sins, all His other works, those of creating and caring, would be ultimately meaningless. They'd mean nothing. Nothing to us. We would be left in our fallen, ruined condition and doomed forever. But He didn't leave it and didn't leave us. The Son became a man. God sent Him forth, as Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, born of a woman. And he offered himself up on the cross as the sacrifice for sinners. When he was laid on the cross, our sins were laid on him, and they were punished in him. Punished in his death, his substitutionary death, the death that he died in the place of sinners. F.F. Bruce pointed out that the contemplation of God's wisdom and power in creating and sustaining the world causes in us a sense of wondering awe. What a great God we have. That's certainly true. But the grace that gave us the remedy for the defilement of sin by the perfect life that was offered up for us in the sacrifice of Christ, that causes a deep sense of personal indebtedness and gratitude. That was the sense that Bernard of Clairvaux had when he wrote his ancient hymn and those words, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend?" What a way to refer to the creator and sustainer of the universe, the redeemer of the sinner, as dearest friend. But that's so appropriate. And he's the God of the universe, and we can speak of him that way, but can we speak the words that would magnify him that are sufficient to do that? No, he couldn't find the words. What language shall I borrow? Well, there is no language. In fact, we'll be searching for that language for all eternity as we give praise to him and never come to the end of it. No words can express our gratitude. Now, you may not feel it the way you should right now. And as you know him more and more, and as I know him more and more, we should have a greater sense of gratitude and appreciation for that. But I can guarantee every one of you here that the day we see him face to face, we will have a profound sense of gratitude for all that he did that would bring us into his presence. Well, he accomplished the work that only he, the Son of God, could do. And if he'd not done it, if he'd left us in our fallen, sinful condition, we would be lost. Lost forever. But he didn't do that. He came, and because he did, he finished the work of salvation. Its sequel is the seventh fact. He sat down. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's now enthroned and triumphant because he accomplished his mission. That distinguished him from all of the priests of Israel. They always remained standing because their priestly work was never finished. The tabernacle pictured that in its pattern. There's the outer court where the sacrifice was made. Then there was the inner court, the holy place. And that was separated, you know, by a curtain so that the inner sanctuary was the Holy of Holies. And there's furniture in all of those rooms. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense was in the holy place. The seven-branch candelabra, the menorah, was there, and the table of showbread. There was furniture there, but there was no chair for the priest, no place for him to sit. And it wasn't an oversight. It was absent by design. The priests of Aaron never sat down because their work was never done. Every year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. He'd sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. A great lesson of Yom Kippur was that the cleansing of the people's sins required a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But also, that sacrifice is seen to have been completely insufficient. He never sat down. He stood. He left to return the next year and the next year and the next year because the work of sacrifice was never finished. It was never sufficient. A new priest and a different sacrifice was needed. And Christ is that priest. He's a better priest. The author will tell us that he is a priest according to a different order, according to the order of Melchizedek. He completed the work, and he sat down. That means when he offered himself on the cross, he offered a better sacrifice. He offered the last sacrifice. Now all we need do, and in fact all we can do, is receive what He's done through faith. Receive the gift that He offers. It's complete, so there's nothing more to do but receive it. We can add nothing to a sacrifice that's perfect and complete. We cannot improve upon it with our deeds and efforts. Christmas is coming. You know that because there's been a break in the heat. We're looking forward to winter. And that means we're going to have some nice ads on television. And one of my favorite is the Lexus ad. You know, that one where the husband leads his wife out to the front yard. And suddenly there's this beautiful new car with a big ribbon on it, red ribbon. And she's excited and she hugs him. What a wonderful husband. That he would buy her a Lexus. And of course, he is wonderful, but nothing's too great for my little pumpkin, and they're happy. And but imagine that, and your husband does that for you. And he should do that for you. My wife should do that for me. We work hard. We deserve that. But imagine that he's done that. You walk out this Christmas, and there's a brand new Lexus with that beautiful red bow on it. And you thank him profusely. And he's blushing and very proud of himself for providing you that great gift. But he says, but I got to tell you, I've paid for half of it and taken out a loan that you're obligated to for 5 years. It's just $25,000, but you mean it's not all paid for? No. Does that mean I have to work? Well, you better get a job unless you want it repossessed. Yes. What kind of a gift is that? That's a burden. Well, Christ didn't give us that kind of gift. He didn't pay half of it for us or even 90% of it and say, but you got to complete it. It's not quite yours until you get baptized or go out and do some evangelism, go door to door and win some souls. That'll help. It's all paid for. It's a gift. There's nothing for us to add. He has paid the price, and the proof that it's done is He sat down. He's a seated high priest. That doesn't mean He's an inactive high priest, though, because He has taken His seat on the throne at God's right hand, the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He's very active there, and the author will point that out. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. He's constantly working on our behalf, and He's seated at a great place, at the right hand of the Father. That was prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1. We looked at that some weeks back. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That psalm is the key to this epistle. It describes a prince of the house of David who would be both king and priest. That's Christ. He's the fulfillment of that. He's presently at God's right hand, the place of honor, the place of power. That's really the point that he's making in this description. We know that God is a spirit and that God doesn't actually have a right hand, doesn't actually sit on a throne. That is emblematic, symbolic of power and authority. That's Christ. It's a description of his exaltation and supremacy. He is there for us now with all power, all authority in heaven and earth, and he's using it on our behalf. Paul expresses the same thought in different language in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says that Christ ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. So in these three verses, Christ is presented in his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. It's quite an introduction. He is God the Son and our Savior. That's the reason the revelation given in him is the greatest that God can give. He's superior to all, even more superior, far superior to God's greatest messengers, the angels. That's how the introduction ends. Christ has become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That might seem to go without saying. If he's the Son of God, if he's the eternal Son of God, if he's the creator of all things, surely he's greater than the angels. But the Jews, and this is a Jewish audience to which he is writing, had a high view of angels, as they should have. They are God's heralds. They are glorious creatures. But to round off the greatness of Christ, the author shows that he is superior even to the angelic host. He has a better name than they. And that superior name that he has is the name Son. They're not called Son. He's the Son. Christ is unique. He's the only begotten, eternal Son of God. And so, if we want to know God, we must know Him. And those who do become sons of God by adoption, they are adopted into God's family. They're given a new nature. They're given cleansing. They're given declaration of forgiveness, of being justified. And they come into that family of God and under the constant care of Christ, who's seated at the Father's right hand and has authority over heaven and earth. We're under His care, under the care of the triune God. Somewhere in Rome, a small group, maybe 30 or 40 people, gathered in a house. They were fearful. They were there to hear a letter read that had come to them from the East. It was a beautiful letter. It was especially an encouraging letter, and in just the first few lines, it was encouraging because it told them how great their Savior is and how safe they really are. There was a crazy Caesar on the throne in Rome, a real fiend, and he was about to unleash hell on earth to those people, but there was a king on the throne of heaven who holds the universe together, and he was personally watching over them. He died for them, and he would always live for them. They really had nothing to fear, not ultimately, and neither do we. Through the storms of life, and we all will enter at some time, in some way, the storms of life, we can trust him. How do we do that? By faith. By faith. By believing the things of God. By believing the Word of God. And He will make Himself known to be true to us as we do that. Are you doing that? Are you trusting Him? Have you believed in Him as your God and Savior? Christ is that, the Son of God and the only Savior. He died for sinners. He made purification of all their sins so that all who believe in Him would be saved. So I invite you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not done that, look to Him, believe in Him. And you who have, reflect on Him and rest in Him. God help us all to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, and thank You for the very many ways in which You've extended grace and mercy and kindness to us. One way is by giving us this book of Hebrews that extols Your greatness and the greatness of Your Son and reminds us of all that we have in Him. We have forgiveness. We have eternal life. We have in this brief moment in this world a Savior who watches after us and cares for us and takes care of us and doesn't keep us from going through the storms of life, but keeps us through the storms of life and in the midst of it makes us mature and blesses us. Lord, help us to understand that and to live increasingly by faith and to live pleasingly to You. Thank You for all that You've given us. Thank You for Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.